You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1993 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Tom Hawksworth on the subject, What Went Ye Out For to See?
It is the penultimate session I'll be presenting. We'll ask our pianist to be prepared to play a couple of Israel hymns. I'm going to start this morning with hymn 253. O Yahweh, listen while we dare the promises to plead, which thine own sacred pages bear to faithful Abram's seed. 253. Our Father, may your blessing rest upon this assembly at this time. Help us to be aware of you, though Gentiles in the flesh, to reach out, to take your hand, to seek your face. May your countenance be lifted up upon us and grant us an answer of peace and a blessing at the return of your Holy Son. In his name, amen. There's a practical reason for praying for your enemies, because prayer has a soothing effect. I don't know if you've noticed. Instead of railing at your enemy and getting all lathered up, if you can pray for him, it tends to calm your own nervous system. Well, I got another lesson in perception yesterday. One of the sisters told me that my use of the word real world, or term real world, made her cringe. Well, the Indian said when he found Chris Columbus on the beach, it's all in how you look at it as to who discovered who. So, yeah. That's the way life is. In a sense, she's right. She said the real world, of course, is the world that we're talking about here. That is the real world. But I'm using the real world in the sense of which one attracts our attention. I never cease to be amused, brethren, at any of our conventions like this when a speaker's up here like me and you hear a crash out the door and you see how many heads turn automatically toward the distraction. Automatically. It happened this morning, so I got another look at whose attention span was diverted at least momentarily. So that's the way it is. That probably is a good example of what I'm talking about when I talk about the real world in the sense that I've used it here. It's the world of clamor and noise that attracts your attention. You know, there's a really, really interesting, or it's interesting to me, a couple of proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, in which two women are identified. One is a soft-spoken, sweet lady called Wisdom. Now, she doesn't attract much attention. The other one's a loudmouth, all guzzied up. She says, come on, come on, come on. And she gets plenty of attention. The voice of Wisdom is seldom heard. This woman, the loud woman that the young man goes trotting after, this loud woman, this colorful woman, is the real world that we know now, the world that we live in. Those of us that are here have at least heard a whisper of the voice of Wisdom. That's why they're here. And, of course, she's the one that we're trying to follow, the one that has riches and honor in her hand. Yes, the real world is the unseen world. As Paul says, the things that are seen are temporal. Things that are not seen are eternal. And I remind myself of this every time my faith falls into question. It's a real fact. It's a real fact that human beings have a destiny one way or the other. If you lose your life for Christ's sake, you're going to lose your life. If you don't lose your life for Christ's sake, it's going to be equal. Right? That's right. You're going to wind up dead either way. But the difference is that he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. That's the difference. And so we endure. Hopefully we endure, and that's the thrust of what I've tried to present this morning. We endure as seeing him who is invisible. That is the trick, to stay in the bad word. That is the necessary attention, is to stay in contact with him who is your source of strength. To be aware of the unseen, invisible God. It's as it's presented in Hebrews regarding Moses. Very, very well put. Ideally, I just copied this down with my idea of how we should react. Ideally, we should be in training to be like Moses, who, and now I'm quoting from here on out, who by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That from Hebrews 11:27. Now Moses endured because he saw him who was invisible. The very reason that Peter was unable to follow his master was because he had his focus was on the wrong thing. And he was right. Peter was right. That man that was trying Jesus had the power to do the same thing to Peter that he was going to do to Jesus. Peter knew it. The same man who would have died in the garden for Jesus was unable, because of that time factor we're talking about, to stay with Jesus during the trial. We've all done the same thing that Peter's done. We deny our religion probably every day of our life, in some way, shape, or form. Especially if we're in the company of the devil. Very difficult for us to have the courage to stand up and say that I'm different or that I believe this type of thing. Usually we kind of downplay it so that we can get out of the immediate atmosphere that threatens us. We're very bold when we're among ourselves, and when we're in the devil's den, while we're usually a little less bold. At least that's the way I find myself, and it's something I fight against every day of my life. So in a sense, we do have a tendency to deny Jesus under pressure conditions. I'm not hard on Peter. Peter was redeemed, and I think that we can be redeemed on the same basis. But I can certainly understand his feelings. Nevertheless, brethren, it has to be remembered, this was the reason that Saul was rejected from being king of Israel. Because he couldn't take the heat. I realize we're flesh. I know that. Our strength is pictured scripturally as burnt toe. We have no strength of ourselves. So that's the reason it's so tremendously important to keep our eye on him who is invisible, because we're not going to make it without that. And that's where prayer comes in, and that's where the all-night prayers of Jesus came in. Well, that's at least the attempt at exhortation. You'll notice that I've had a certain amount of it each time that I open this, because that's the value of it. We're in the same kettle. We're all in the same kettle. We all have to undergo the same trial, so to speak. And that's a trial of our faith in a world that is not terribly impressed with it some of the time. Okay, I'm going to go back now and finish up an extensive composite of the setting up of the kingdom of Israel in the hand of David. Yesterday, after I finished, and the people said, well, where are you going with this? I was thinking about David spent the first 7 years of his reign in Hebron, and it occurred to me that there might be, that there was actually kind of a parallel in what I see in David's throne being established the first time and David's throne being established the second time. The first 7 years of David's occupation as king of Judah, not necessarily as king of Israel, but as king of Judah, was spent in Hebron. The throne was not set up in Jerusalem during the first 7 years of his reign. Now, there may be some sort of a parallel. We don't know when Jesus is going to come. We don't know, you know, at what point in world history Jesus will return. We don't know. It's all very convenient to do as I used to do and think as I used to think that, well, gee, his feet will come and stand on the Mount of Olives will split, and we'll know he's here and all that sort of thing. Well, that's kind of defining it on the surface like so many of our other religious bodies do. It doesn't work quite that simply, especially not in the unfolding of prophecy. The Jews were never able to get it together where prophecy was concerned. It was to them line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. They had some right ideas, but they could never make a total picture. They could never get the picture, even though they had some right ideas. Yes, he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Yes, he was going to sit on David's throne. They didn't know the when of it. We've already been told here that they tried to take him and make him a king, and Jesus wouldn't permit it, and they were disillusioned because their perception was wrong. They had no room in their perception for Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. They didn't have any idea what that meant. And even as I followed our brother this morning in his presentation, where Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't know how much that gladdened Jesus' heart. It may have gladdened his heart a lot, but Peter's perception of Jesus as the Christ seems to have been only in the sense at that time of an immediate redeemer of the nation. Because as soon as Jesus tells Peter, well, the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem, be killed, suffer many things of the Jews and be killed. Peter, what does Peter do? Peter gets in front of him. Says, no, that's not going to happen. So whatever Peter's messianic awareness may have been at that time, it was not according to the prophets. I can tell you that. It did not, his understanding of the messianic, of the Messiah of Israel did not correspond to what unfolded in Scripture. And that's what I have tried this week to express. To try to put the prophets in perspective. Perfect example of what I'm talking about is found in Zechariah chapter 9. In fact, let's turn there before I enter into the throne of David a little farther. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This just says reams about what I'm talking about. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Should be an easy one to remember in case you ever want to look back on it. It is the prophetic preview of Jesus riding the donkey down into Jerusalem. And it goes this way. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. All well and good. Now, I'm a Jew in the first century. I'm familiar with this prophecy. The next verse reads, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. And from the river to the ends of the earth. What am I to expect? What would you expect? Two verses are back to back. What is Jesus saying with the first verse? What is he saying when he rides the donkey down into Jerusalem? That in 6 days he's going to be king? or in 6 days he's going to be crucified. You tell me the rest of the story. And furthermore, brethren, in this same prophecy, if you go into verse 11, you get the resurrection. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your captives free from the waterless pit. And continuing a couple of more verses, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will brandish your sons, O Zion, over your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. I'm not going to go further into that if you want to read more of that prophecy. But you tell me, would you have expected Jesus to be crucified in 6 days? Or, brethren, what would you have expected? Would you have been disillusioned? He came down and, not in effort, he absolutely insinuated in riding that donkey down into Jerusalem, that he was the king. They strewed their garments in the way. They were paving the road to Jewish liberation. How completely foiled can you be in your expectations? And they must have been. All right. I want to go back to David's kingdom. I want to go back to the time when David suffers the heartbreak of his life, when his son Absalom, the son of the foreign woman, remember Absalom's mother was not Jewish? His son Absalom lifts up his heel against him. Now this is a response, it's a divine response to David's affair with Bathsheba. We've all looked at that. This whole thing is interlocked. Our lives are interlocked, brethren. It's not a series of just disjointed experiences. Everything that happens in our lives, if we're destined to be in the kingdom of God, is interlocked. David's civil duties and his family life were all interlocked. And this family affair that he had with Bathsheba had connections that went far beyond just the relationship of a man and a woman, or a man stealing another man's wife. The repercussions from that went right down to the end of David's kingdom. Unfortunately, Messiah's kingdom will not be sullied with this type of an affair, because Jesus is no longer subject to vanity, no longer tempted by the temptations of the flesh. The question is asked, did Jesus have to die for himself? That is the most asinine question that I can imagine. If he had not died, Jesus would have forever been the victim of temptation. Until you're free of flesh, you will forever be the victim of the pull of the flesh. And some of my friends have failed to realize. You know, we talk about the doctrine of the devil. To me, that's almost an insane concept. Because in order to get the fallen angel devil, you have to have one of two things, either a mortal or an immortal devil. And when you take what's written in Luke chapter 20, verse 36, and say that when those who are counted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, when they're made equal to the angels, they can still be tempted? We're told the devil was in heaven, was tempted. It's an insane idea, really, from a practical point of view. That divinity can be tempted? What have we overcome if in the world to come we can be tempted? We are made subject to vanity now. When we're made equal to the angels, there will be, in my opinion, and I'm sure I can back it up, no temptation. Temptation pertains to the flesh. That's why Jesus had to die for himself. Jesus had to be born again, to use the current phrase. He said, unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Of course, Jesus had to die. He was one of us. Just to be liberated from the pull of the flesh, you have to be rid of it. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption does not inherit incorruption. Seems to me that answers a question about us. It seems so crystal clear. There could be neither fallen angel devil, nor can there be sin in the kingdom of God. In fact, if there was any sin, any potential for inequity in the kingdom of God, it would just be another kingdom of men. That's what it would be. You would accomplish nothing. There'd be no difference. That's the reason that what characterizes the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ will be equity, brethren. No more of this hooey that's done in the darkness. No more of this disinformation to control people's minds. Can you trust your government? You know. I know. Disinformation is one of the best weapons that is used to control people at this point. Deceit. We use it ourselves, and it's used on us. As Paul said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and, you got it, being deceived. So David is eating the bitter fruits now of his affair with Bathsheba. Years later, his son Absalom lifts up his hand against him, and there's civil war. I'm going to draw your attention to one verse in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. David has to abdicate. He's got some pretty good help. Ahithophel, who is thought to have been the, and probably with good reason, to have been a relative of Bathsheba's, and who probably hated David. Ahithophel has been given pretty good counsel here. So David has to retreat. And what I want to draw your attention to is this interesting fact in verse 30, chapter 15, 2 Samuel. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. He went up over the hill. The Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem. He went up over the hill and down into the Jordan Valley. I put up your hand. Anybody know where David finally went to? After he went up over the hill? Then I'll do you a favor. What I'm saying will not be in vain. He went to Mahanaim. Have you heard that name before? Well, that's where he went. He went to Mahanaim. He went over there for safekeeping. There was something about Mahanaim that obviously put a person in a more secure position. Saul had gone there when he wanted to group his army. Abner went back there when he wanted to regroup his army. And now David, when he's thrust out of Jerusalem, goes to Mahanaim. That's the place of safekeeping. But the battle is not fought over there. The battle between those loyal to David and those loyal to Absalom was fought where? Anybody can kind of hear? Any idea where it was fought? It was fought in the wood of Ephraim, the West Bank. And it was in the wood of Ephraim on the west bank that Absalom, when he was riding his mule, he got that beautiful head full of hair he had hung up in an oak tree. And it was in the wood of Ephraim that Joab found him. And once again took upon himself the initiative to do what he thought had to be done. And so David comes back. And David avows that he would gladly have died for his son Absalom. And Joab says, look, fella, if you don't go out there and talk to those people and give them some security, it's going to be worse to you than anything that's happened up till now. So David goes and he talks to the people, and he spends the rest of his life as, I think, something of a broken man mourning for his son. He had other kids, but I don't think he ever got over the death of Absalom. Sort of like Moses. It's one of those sad aspects of history. I mourn for Moses because I always thought Moses should have been able to go into the promised land. But as we think is not as God thinks. And so Moses was not permitted. David was not permitted to build a temple. Not in God's economy. And so that brings us up to the time when David's son Solomon sits on the throne of Israel. It's stated so. It says, call the throne of the Lord in Chronicles. Solomon now occupies the throne of the Lord. David dies. Solomon succeeds him. I want to go over to 1 Kings chapter 6. I don't have time. You know the story anyway. Don't have time to go into the details. Solomon takes the throne. Solomon executes some of the last minute wishes, the twilight wishes of David, his father. He says, see that Job is punished. See that these other people are dealt with appropriately. And Solomon does. He carries out his father's wishes and he secures his throne. And he builds a temple. And we have this verse, a very, very important verse to me because it kind of dates circumstances, chapter 6, 1 and 2 of 1 Kings. In the 480th year, 480, after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which I take to be probably the month of May, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, I'm only suggesting it's the month of May. I think probably it is. But impressive. And it was built on high ground. And this is a distortion. I always say that the house that Solomon built was sort of like if you put two dominoes together in your hand and laid them on their side, their edge, the house that Solomon built was twice as long as it was high and three times as long as it was wide and half again as high as it was wide. In other words, the width of it was the smallest dimension. It was, well, this room wouldn't quite correspond, but you know, this room's fairly high. If this room were a little bit higher, say if it were half again as high as it is wide, well, this would be sort of the dimensions of Solomon's, the corresponding dimensions of Solomon's temple. And it was set up there, and it was the glory of the nations of the earth, and Solomon inaugurates it with that magnificent prayer, at which time the Eternal One says to him that if you're faithful, this house will, in essence, be a house of prayer for all nations. If you violate the covenant, I'm going to cast this house out of my sight. Well, the account about Solomon's kingdom goes on to say that Solomon excelled all. I don't know if the all is absolute here, but it says that Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. Now we take the wisdom. Yes, Solomon is always said to be the wisest man. But think of what that would have been. What an attraction. What a magnet, huh? But the fact that Solomon was so very, very rich was a sign of things to come because all of the Jewish prophets said that the wealth of the Gentiles would come to Jerusalem. And that is what happened. Solomon's kingdom was a sign of things to come. The Messianic kingdom. The glory of the Lord in Israel. But as David his father had failed, Solomon failed too. This is where the analogy, the one-to-one analogy between the kingdom of David and Solomon breaks down. Because equity will be the status, the standard of Jesus' kingdom. Solomon was involved in equity. His wisdom, his judicious wisdom went forward. He became famous for it, and the Queen of Sheba certainly was impressed with what she saw. But there was a worm in the apple. And you go over to 1 Kings chapter 11. And you find what the worm was. Now it's interesting that this worm is not noticed in the book of Chronicles, which is the official account of the kings of Judah and Israel, specifically Judah. But here it would have been Israel because Israel and Judah were combined. Chapter 11. This just says volumes in these few verses. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Foreign women. The daughter of Pharaoh, and Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, not just ordinary wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Second grade wives or something. The word in Hebrew means a singing damsel, somebody with less than a first class status apparently. And his wives turned away his heart. Now this is a sad part of it, because theoretically when you get old, you're supposed to be above vulnerability. Theoretically. I find myself more vulnerable now than I ever was when I was younger. It's a sad affair, but really, I'm going to avoid this one. I'm backing away. Those of you who have been where I've been, why, you'll know what I'm talking about. I won't have to say a word more. But for the young, if you suppose that age is going to take away the big three, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, forget it. You don't outgrow those. You try to eradicate them, you don't outgrow them. The big three. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, of which the worst, in my opinion, is the pride of life. You watch your brethren. You watch what status does to them. Doesn't matter if we're just a big frog in a little puddle. It can have just as bad an effect on you as if you were a president of the United States. Don't allow it to happen. It's done immeasurable damage in our brotherhood. Don't allow it to happen. It's a killer. Yet it killed Solomon. I'm not Solomon's judge. But I think that it's tragic when, as an older person, you realize you're on quicksand. When I was younger, I used to read Ezekiel 18, and I think, boy, God really is unequal. He really is. Here's this guy that spent his whole life serving God, and you know, he kind of trips over his other foot when he gets older and falls down. Here's this young guy here, he serves sin all his life. When he gets old, why, he turns to God. The one guy has spent his whole life serving God, and it goes for nothing. The other guy, he repents as he gets older. He squandered his young life. He repents when he gets older, and he's okay. I thought, boy, that really is unequal. Then, as I got older, I realized life is not a balance scale between good and evil. Life is a relationship. I've had many a discussion about Solomon with my brethren. To me, Solomon blew his relationship when he got older. That's the point. You don't get any prize if you quit 2 feet short of the goal line on the race. That's the reason my advice to you is don't quit running. When David and his 600 men, when their families were taken captive by the invading Amalekites and David's men were so upset, they said, well, they bad stoned David. David's leadership was challenged. They were upset. They were going to kill him. And David didn't cut and run. David strengthened himself in the Lord, it says. How he did it, I don't know. But somehow or other, he found the fortitude to rise above the terrible situation and to regain the confidence of his men. No, I wouldn't want to have Solomon's future. It doesn't look good to me. Simply, if he'd have done it as a young man, you know, Zedekiah. Manasseh's the one I want. Manasseh, during his young life, had a very, very bad record, but there was some divine grace given to him as he got older, even though his sins were extended down through the history of Israel, the consequences. So, be that as it may, brethren, the kingdom of Solomon then, because of Solomon's infidelity, became once more a divided kingdom. You realize how little time the 12 tribes of Israel actually coexisted together? Not very long. During the combined reigns of David and Solomon, about 80 years. Because they were divided before that, they were divided after it. Division is the result of unfaithfulness, infidelity. When Solomon's infidelity led to the kingdom, 10 tribes being wrested away from his descendants, and there was constant civil war in Israel until the day that the Eternal One threw the temple out of his sight. And brethren, if you read the 52nd chapter of Jeremiah, you will know that that temple was deliberately burnt. It wasn't destroyed in heat of battle. The commander of the Babylonian army came back and deliberately burnt that temple to the ground. Unlike the temple of Herod that was destroyed in the first century, where the Jews used it as a military retreat, the temple that God said he would cast out of his sight if Solomon was unfaithful was deliberately burnt by the Chaldeans. And the goods were taken, of course the valuables were taken into Babylon. So thorough was the execution of the divine statement. That beautiful work of art meant nothing because it was a symbol of infidelity. An empty shell. Let's sing our other hymn. 254. On the mountaintop appearing, lo, the sacred herald stands. Welcome news to Zion bearing, Zion long in hostile lands. Mourning captive, God himself will loose thy bands. 254. Tomorrow will be the ultimate class. Now you know what penultimate means. I'm going to close out this. I see I have very little time left. One look at Ezekiel 9, 10, and 11. And also chapter 43 if you want to copy them down. Some of you may be aware of it. Probably are. Ezekiel. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. Ezekiel 9 consists of six men, verse 2. Six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. There's some marvelous detail in this. Every man with his weapon for slaughter in his hand, and with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his side, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. I want to make a comment about Ezekiel before I continue with this. Ezekiel was among the captives that were taken captive on one of the earlier invasions. There were at least two invasions of Israel. The temple was not destroyed until 588 with the last invasion the Chaldeans made. And that invasion was the result of Zedekiah's infidelity. The king of Babylon had made him swear by Yahweh his God that he would be faithful to the king of Babylon, and Zedekiah broke that vow. A thing which you do not do, brethren, friends, and young people. You say something, you do it. You keep your vows if you're silly enough to make them. You keep your resolutions if you're silly enough to make them. But the point is that life, if you make a commitment, you keep it. That's all I'm saying. I'm slow to make resolutions because I know my nature, but if you make them, you keep them. Now, the point here is that these six men were agents of destruction. They come down into Israel. They pass through the city. The man with the ink horn is said to mark the people who are to survive or to be destroyed one way or the other. I think he's to put his mark on the survivors, and probably they were going to be few. They were probably going to be few. Now, at this same time, there's a vision of God's glory. Ezekiel's in Babylon when he sees it. It's fascinating to read Ezekiel's visions because he's sitting in Babylon, in his house in Babylon, and very similar to what John sees on Patmos, his mind is transported over to Jerusalem. Ezekiel is not present in Jerusalem when he sees these visions. He's sitting in Babylon. But he sees these visions about Jerusalem. He can tell the people in Babylon, the Jews in Babylon, what's happening in Jerusalem. Well, anyways, he sees this vision of divine glory. And the upshot of this is in the end of chapter 11. I want to read verse 23. You'll excuse me. I'm going to hold you a couple of minutes. Verse 22, the upshot of this vision that Ezekiel sees. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. The glory of the God of Israel. And the glory of the Lord, or Yahweh, went up from the midst of the city, Jerusalem, and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city, the Mount of Olives, I take it. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision which I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had showed me. Now go over to chapter 43. Chapters 40 through 48, you know, are a picture of the new world constructed. That is Ezekiel's temple, picked up in the apocalypse. That is, the river of life and so forth is picked up in the figures of speech of the apocalypse. Starting with verse 1, chapter 43 of Ezekiel. Afterward, he brought me to the gate. Now, Ezekiel again is seeing a vision of the future. He's still in Babylon, but he's seeing this vision of the future of Jerusalem and the new temple that's going to be built there, the new city, Jerusalem, and so forth. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, and the gate facing east... East, brethren, behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the east. You get the picture? The sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was like the vision which I had seen when he came to destroy the city. That's hearkening back to chapter 11, 9, 10, and 11. And like the vision which I had seen by the river Kibar, that's the glory of the Eternal One manifest in the cherubim, the four-faced cherubim. And I fell upon my face. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. The point I'm making is this. The glory departed from Israel when Solomon's temple was burnt. That's the vision he saw here, was the glory of God departing from Israel. In the age to come, the glory of the Eternal One is seen coming back from the east and residing again on the holy city. Thanks.